All right, thank you. All right, so the church at Philadelphia, remember, as we said, in case you have not been part of our, part of our study here, we're looking at the seven churches of Asia. And as you see there on the screen, Asia is Asia Minor in a Roman province. And so these seven churches are in Asia Minor. We've looked at several of them already. And we've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis. And now we're looking at the church of Philadelphia or Philadelphiae. Let's actually pull up the script here. So Jesus writing to the angel of the church, he who is holy is how he defines himself. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What does that tell you about Christ? Full control. And so he has dominant control over all that happens. That doesn't mean he's responsible for everything that happens or responsible for every decision people make. It's not what that says. What it means, though, is that he does have mastery over any authority or any power to limit that power, to end that power, or even to allow that power to continue. Okay? And so you think about that. This whole thing here is written to churches that are suffering under imperial pressure to give their allegiance to the emperor as though he were a divine being. And yet this emperor does not have this kind of power. He doesn't have the power to open and no one will shut and shut and no one will open. But Jesus does have that power. So that's really a key point to that. And this is what he says. I know your deeds. Remember, that's what Jesus has said to several of the churches already. I know your deeds. And honestly, in the end, when we all stand before God, what's he going to say to us? I know your deeds. I know who you are. And that can go in your favor as well as against you, right? But we're hoping that it's in our favor and that he knows what's happened. And so there's that omniscience, that all-knowingness of that Jesus possesses as the Son of God. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because remember, he has the power to do that. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Though I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, referring to Jews who think that they have some kind of allegiance with God, but really don't. They're serving a different master than God, serving Satan, and who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So there's going to be some influence here. This church is going to have some influence over these Jews to the point where they're going to realize that they have made a grave mistake and that these churches, the Christians, were right to believe what they believed, to say what they're saying, and to maintain the truth that they were speaking. And because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep from you the hour of testing. Remember, we talked about this point here in contrast to Smyrna. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, you're going to undergo some testing. Here he's saying, I'm going to withhold testing from you. Remember, Jesus opens doors and shuts doors per his discretion, per his ability and his omniscience. And so he knows what's best for each church. For this church, they don't need to go through testing anymore, or at least this kind of testing, because they've already proven themselves. Smyrna may be in a very different situation, and Jesus knows that. So they do need to go through that testing. This testing is going to come upon the whole world, really referencing the whole empire. That's how the people would have spoken at that time. They wouldn't have mentioned the whole globe, because they didn't have a global sense of everything, but they would have known the empire, which would have been the whole world to them, and to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. And he's coming not against the churches, he's coming against Rome. He's coming against the Roman Empire. But in the process of him coming against the empire, the churches are going to go through their own form of difficulty. He's not coming to judge the churches as long as those churches are faithful to him. But if they're unfaithful or don't fix what they've got problems with, as in we've seen in Sardis, for example, well, then that judgment will be against those churches as well. So it's not a matter of, you know, being spared of all difficulty, but it is being spared of being the objective of that judgment, okay? You don't want to be the object of God's judgment, because then obviously you've done something wrong. God doesn't punish the innocent. People who are innocent aren't punished by God. That doesn't make any sense for him to punish innocent people. But he does allow them to go through difficulties. It's a different way of looking at that, all right? And sometimes as parents, you know, you hear parents say, well, I need to let my child fall in order for him to learn, right? And we don't mean fall like get severely hurt, but he needs to learn from his mistakes is what we're meaning there. All right, so you're not punishing that child directly, but you're allowing him to go through that difficulty because it's going to better him, hopefully, in the process. And that's exactly what we're seeing right here with Christ. He wants these churches to be stronger and better than they were. And in order to do that, they got to go through testing. Nobody's faith is worth anything if it's not tested. We've said that about a gazillion times here, right? Over the course of my time here anyway. And so your faith needs to be tested in order for it to matter. Otherwise, if you say you have faith, but it's never tested, that's just like saying, I have $1 million, but I'll never show you, right? I mean, it's just words. It doesn't mean anything. And it's just lip service, basically. So hold fast to what you have. Hold fast. Cling to that there, and so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, and also my new name. I want to talk about that separately as we get through all the letters. You know, those promises that Jesus is making. We'll get to that here separately. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who's actually saying these things to the churches then? Are you sure? It is Jesus saying these things, but where is the source of this material? Let's go back to chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. Okay? And so that's why Jesus is saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. It's not that Jesus isn't involved in the authoritative chain of command. That's not what we're saying. What it means, though, is that the ultimate source of all this information is from God himself. And it's not just that Jesus is a communicator, you know, like on the way, you know, like God said this, the Holy Spirit gave it to me, and then I'm giving it to you. It's not, don't look at it that way, but rather look at it as this comes from the highest authority. And so understand that because it comes from the highest authority, this is to be listened to. So when we say, he who has an ear, let him hear, what are we really saying? What'd you say, Ken? Yeah, God is saying it. And Ivan, what'd you say? Listen carefully. And
I was going to say, you said the Spirit here. Are we really kind of including the whole Godhead in this?
We are. And that's what I'm getting at, though. It's not just Jesus acting independently or unilaterally. It's the whole Godhead that's involved in this communication here. So, yes, it's Jesus actually dictating the letters. No question of that. But Jesus isn't acting on his own. He's saying what his Father has told him to communicate to these churches. So that you see that the whole, like you said, the whole Godhead is involved in this. Okay? So remember, it's not just listen or listen up, but as we looked at before in Luke chapter 8, verse 18 here, when Jesus says, take care how you listen. So there's a way to listen that is different than just hearing something. There's a way to listen with a perspective of, you know, how does this affect my future? I think some of you men in your prayers, you'll say something like, you know, listen to these things in view of eternity. And that's really what is being said. You know, listen to this in view of your soul's future. Where does this take you? How does this affect your spiritual well-being in the future? And so listen with that perspective, right? Don't just hear it and go, oh, okay, yeah, I heard it. I think a lot of people do that with sermons. I'm just saying, you know, that they hear sermons and, you know, I'm not saying that they dislike those sermons or that they don't find them interesting, but they're not necessarily listening with a view to eternity. They're just listening because they're in a church service. Or they're listening because they're intrigued by the topic. Or they're listening because they have to, right? Or feel compelled to. But they're not listening well. And I think any of us knows, we've probably been on both sides of the fence on this one. When we're communicating with someone and they're not really paying attention to us, we know that. They're not listening well, right? Okay, so again, you've probably been on both sides of that. You've been the one not listening and you've been the one not listened to. So that happens. So anyway, that gets us down to Laodicea, one of my favorite churches here, right? It's just one of the more pathetic of the seven churches. In fact, in my opinion, probably even worse than Sardis in some sense. I mean, Sardis thought that they were alive and they were dead. Remember, we talked about that. So they got some problems, but Laodicea is just arrogant. And it's hard to teach someone who thinks that they don't need to get taught, which is another way of saying you really can't teach those people. They are unteachable. And so Jesus comes down on Laodicea pretty strongly, pretty hard, I believe, for that very reason. He's basically saying, if you don't listen up, then by your own pride, your own arrogance, you're going to fall, and that fall will be irretrievable. I'm trying to warn you of that, spare you of that. So as you see in your notes, Laodicea was a proud, wealthy, self-sufficient community. Its wealth was from trade and commerce. I also mentioned that it was destroyed by an earthquake a number of years before this, and yet they refused money from Rome, from the emperor, to rebuild their city because they are a city that supports Rome, and so Rome felt, you know, obligated or whatever the word is there to help them out, and they just refused. We'll take care of this ourselves. That's part of their arrogance. We are self-sufficient. We are self-resourceful. We will do this ourselves. And that is their problem right here. And that's why Jesus addresses that. Now, look at how Jesus opens up, again, describing himself to the angel of the church in Laodicea. And remember what we said about the angel of the church is this angel is not responsible for the church, not responsible for the decisions of the church. It's merely representing the church before God. That's what we know here. And Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. What's Amen mean? So be it. Or simply,
I agree.
I agree. Or simply, yes, is really what Amen means, especially right here. I am the yes. You might recall we looked at a scripture over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are talking about this with regard to Paul not telling the Corinthians one thing and then, you know, and meaning another. He says in verse 17, I was not vacillating when I intended to come to you. I'm not saying yes and no at the same time. God is faithful. As God is faithful, our word is not yes and no. And then he starts talking about Jesus, the Son of God who was preached to you is not yes and no, but is yes in him. And then verse 20, for as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So Jesus is our yes. When we need things that have to be done for our soul, he is our yes. He is our amen. He is the one who gets things done. He is the one who makes promises. He is the one who doesn't falter on his promises. He is the one who doesn't vacillate, you know, day to day. Like today he's all, hey, I'm all for you. And then tomorrow it's like, yeah, I don't know about this. I've been rethinking this, right? He doesn't do that. He's all yes. And of course, this means toward those who are faithful. He's not yes toward those who are unfaithful. He's not yes to those who are just completely irreligious. Unless you want to look at it that, you know, he does make promises to those people too. Those aren't good promises. They're promises of their destruction, but they're promises nonetheless. So that gives us an idea of what Jesus is doing when he's talking about himself and referring to himself as the Amen, the yes. I am the yes, the faithful and true witness. the beginning of the creation of God. Some people think that that means that Jesus was created, but that's not true. In fact, it's impossible for him to have been created because he's spoken of elsewhere very explicitly as the creator. The creator is not the created. He's the one doing the creating. But what this phrase means here is that he stands before all of creation. He is preeminent to creation. You see a very similar expression here in Colossians chapter 1, here in verse 15 and 16. And think about what it's saying here. He is the image of the invisible God. He, meaning Christ, the firstborn of all creation. All things, for by him all things were created, in heavens on earth, and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, is really what I'm getting at. He stands before them. It's kind of like if I had created all you guys, which I did not, but if I had, then here I am standing before you, preeminent to you, right? That's how you should look at this, that he's not... I wouldn't be part of you because you're the ones created and I created you. But if I'm standing before you, it shows a preeminence on my part toward you. Maybe I shouldn't have used myself as an example because someone's saying, that's pretty arrogant of him, thinking of him that way. I don't think that of myself, but just as an example. All right? Does that help us? Okay, maybe not. Nobody's responding at all. What's he say of them? First thing, I know your deeds. How many times has Jesus said this to the churches? I know your deeds. If Jesus came here and spoke to this congregation, what's the first thing he would say? I know your deeds. I know who you are. I know what you've been doing. I know everything about you. And he wouldn't just say that about us, you know, collectively. He would be saying that about us individually as well. I know your deeds. And this is what he says about their deeds, that you are neither hot or cold nor hot, and I wish that you were one or the other. Before we go any further, what does he mean by this cold and hot? Someone give me a brief explanation. What does he mean by cold or hot in this case? Okay, no gray area.
There's kind of a gray area. It's like they're vacillating in between things, and that doesn't work.
Okay, you could look at it that way, or. Active or inactive, right? Busy doing the work or not doing it at all. You could look at that. That would be cold and hot. Nita?
They're not invested.
Not invested? Okay. But they got the name. I understand. But they got the name. Right? Okay. Phil?
You're walking the middle road.
Trying to, anyway.
Right in between both.
Right. Got one foot on either side. Yeah, straddling the fence there. Remember, we did a lesson on this before, right? Who owns the fence?
Satan.
The devil owns the fence. So if you're walking the fence, well, that's Satan's territory, okay? And so don't think that you can walk the fence and still claim to be with God. John has something to say about this, 1 John chapter 1, where John starts talking. He doesn't talk directly to this, but he uses words like light and darkness, or truth and lies. And he's talking about cold and hot. He's talking about basically the same thing. He's talking basically about the idea that you can't, you are either all in or you're not. Right? You're all in or you're not. And that's really what Jesus is getting at. You guys should be all in, or I would at least respect you admitting that you're not. But here you are trying to play the middle, and that's lukewarm. You think about what John says, for example, and he says, God is light, and this is 1 John 1, verse 5, and in him there is no darkness at all. There is no gray area with God. We always talk about gray area, and I understand what you're talking about. With us, as regards certain subjects or topics, we think, there's kind of a gray area there. But when it comes to our relationship with God, there is no gray area. We are either in or we're not. That's how God sees us. We're either hot or we're cold. And he goes on to say, you know, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You can't straddle the fence. There is no gray area in between. You're either one or you're the other. And really, the whole epistle of 1 John is like that, in that very black and white, literally black and white language, okay? One or the other kind of language. There's another verse to consider here, and that's in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, where you will recognize this right away. It's not 33, it's really close here. It's this here, but it's something I want different than that. Let me think. I can't think of where it is offhand right away. It's the verse where Jesus says, "He is with me, sows, and he is against me, scatters." And why can't I think of where that is? Because I'm confusing. But some of you with your little computers there might look that up, okay? But he's basically saying the same thing. You're either with me and you're sowing, like sowing seed, or you're against me, okay? And there's no in between. Was it? Maybe. Yeah, there it is. I knew it was here somewhere. Just didn't look up high enough. All right, so he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. What is Jesus saying? He says you're either hot or you're cold. So it gives us a better understanding of hot and cold. He's not talking about literal temperature. He's not talking about just church membership. You're either in the church membership or you're not, you know, as far as a congregation. He's not talking about all that stuff. He's talking about your allegiance to him. And several of you had brought that out in your comments in one form or another. You're talking about the same thing, okay, in your allegiance to him. Jim? Right.
And somehow they're trying to find some balance here. And there are things in life that we work to have a balance in. Well, this is not that.
Right.
One or the other.
Right. Yeah, there is some moderation, I think is what we're after there. That moderation, that balance, that's permissible in some cases. But in your allegiance to Christ, we can't have moderation. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, or one an allegiance to the world as well as an allegiance to Christ. You're one or the other. It doesn't matter who you are. And even if you deny this, it's still there. You're either in or you're out, right? You think about this this thing here we've talked about several times. You think about being in Christ, and that's a phrase Paul uses to describe in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. You're either in that or you're not. You can't straddle the fence there. You can't be one foot in the darkness, in condemnation, and then the other foot in the Lord. It's impossible to be that way. And so if you think about that in absolute terms, this is really what we're getting at, is absolute terms. That doesn't mean that you're perfect and flawless in what you do with that allegiance. It doesn't mean that you will never fail or never stumble or never sin. It doesn't mean that. It means it really has to do with where your heart is. Where your heart is, okay? Does that make sense? Because you can give your heart to someone, like give your heart to your husband or your wife, and still do bad things or do wrong things from time to time. Not giving you permission here, but you can, because that's possible, and still be, you know, have given your heart to that person. Does it make sense? Someone have a hand up back here, John?
And what are all the benefits but none of the responsibility?
Well, that's part of it. That's part of why people do straddle or try to straddle. They want the perks and the benefits and the blessings, but not the work. We see this all the time, by the way. I mean, in every church. I don't mean just in our church membership, but I see, you know, people coming to check us out sometimes. You know, they're looking for the benefits and the privileges, but then they hear from the lesson that there's work and responsibility, and chances are we're not going to see them again because they find out, and we're not trying to push them away, but they find out that, hey, if I'm going to be part of this group, then I've got to do things, and they don't want that. So that's not hard to find, that attitude, sadly. But that does give us a glimpse into what's really going on. So Jesus says, Jesus is being honest. He says, if you're going to be hot, that's great. That's where I want you. But what I really want from you is to be honest. I want you to be honest about yourselves. You guys are not being honest about yourselves. You think that being lukewarm is permissible, is doable, is functional, you know, that you can work with this. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work for me at all. I wish that you were one or the other. And because you're lukewarm, in other words, choosing to be tepid in your allegiance to me, then I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And as we say in the notes here, the word spit in the Greek here literally means to vomit. Picture Jesus vomiting a church out of his mouth, so to speak. And that's the picture that you're getting here. That's what he's saying to this church. It's not me making this up or trying to make it more graphic than it really is. He's the one saying this. And verse 17 gets to the heart of it. You say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you don't know your true spiritual condition. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't know how many churches and people this applies to, but there's probably a lot. There's probably a lot of churches that feel that, hey, we got money in the bank, we got, you know, pastors and preachers and elders and teachers and deacons, you know, we got a whole score of human resources, we got a great building, we got a great missionary program, we've got all kinds of activities, and we've got all this, and we just don't really need Jesus, we just need his name. They won't say it in those words, but that's what it comes out to. We don't need Jesus' help. We don't need Jesus' grace or his strength. We just need to use his name to get done what we have already put together. And people think this way too, individually. I don't need Jesus so much, or you know what he has to offer. I just need to get his approval, just his stamp of approval, you know, so that I can go forward and be saved that way. But I don't really trust in his grace. This is a trust issue. It's really what Jesus is unmasking here, is a trust issue. You don't trust me. You trust in yourselves more than you do me. This thing about them rebuilding their city and rejecting Rome's help is exactly what they're doing with Christ. We're going to build our congregation. Thanks, Jesus, for your help. We appreciate your offer, but we don't need it. We don't need your help to build our church. We're going to do this just fine on our own. Thank you very much. And that very arrogant, that very self-sufficient, proud attitude that they have. And yet their true nature, Jesus unmasks that too. He says, you're, as we said, wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. That's their spiritual condition as Jesus sees it. Imagine you're a doctor at a hospital and you're in the emergency room and someone comes through the emergency room doors and their arms hanging by a tendon, you know, and there's blood gushing from their head and they've got a huge protrusion here and they're limping along on a leg filled with gangrene. I'm just painting a horrible picture there. And they're telling you that I'm fine. It's all good. I got this all taken care of. I don't really need to be here. I don't really need you. Thanks for your service. I appreciate it. Glad there's doctors and hospitals out there. Maybe someone else can use those. But me, I'm okay. And the doctor's saying, you are in a bad situation. And that's really what Jesus is saying to this church. He's saying that here you are presenting yourself before me, and you're just this mess of a congregation, all because of your own arrogance. You don't see yourself like you really are. And that's a bad thing, the bad place to be, to not know who you really are. Another verse that comes to mind here with that, one that I find myself quoting all the time anymore, is right here in Galatians 6, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Churches can deceive themselves just as people can, individual people. So deception is really all about, you know, not being true or honest about the real situation, and because you don't want to, or because you've not made the attempt to, or because you have been conned to think otherwise. You've been deceived. These people have been deceived. Okay? Any hands? Any questions, comments? Nate? Yeah. That's just a hypothetical, Nate. That's not a real guy.
Probably just saying, I'm fine.
Well, in my hypothetical illustration, he was not. But I understand what you're saying. Okay, let's go back to Laodicea and see what is the solution here. Okay, Jesus doesn't say, you got a lot of problems and I just want you guys to die, okay, and just go away. I mean, he says, I want you to be healed. I want to rescue you from this. This is what you need to do. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. Remember, they thought they were rich. But Jesus is saying that what you really need is what I have to give you. Now, he's not talking about literal gold, right? He's talking about something that is very expensive, though, very valuable, like gold. And, of course, that would be his grace and all that comes with that grace. And to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourselves. One of the things that we didn't say about out loud anyway, about Laodicea. It was famous for its rich black wool, practice of medicine, healing salves, or medicinal ointments there. And so garments and the commercial resources that they had, they're putting all their trust and faith in those things. And he's saying, what you really need is what I have to give you. And you're not going to get it anywhere else. And eye salve is particular, you know, your eyes are blind. I mean, you guys are purveyors of, medicinal ointments here for helping people, but here you are blind yourself. Imagine a doctor who's got all those ailments that I was just talking about with that guy walking in the emergency room. A doctor's like that, trying to help someone else with some medicine. It's like, I think you need this more than I do. And so he's saying, you need this for your own benefit. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's not what you want to hear, right? What you want to hear is, those whom I love, I will never challenge, never question, and never allow them to go through any difficulty. That's what people think that Jesus means by loving them. Am I right? This is very common. People think, oh, God loves me, and so he doesn't want any harm to come to me and everything. Well, that's not necessarily true. You know, God loves you. That's true. And God loves every person, but sometimes he allows bad things to happen to good people so that they can become better people. And so there's reproving and discipline. Reprove, by the way, it means literally what it says there, to reprove something. If I'm saying something that's wrong, and say Ken comes up to me to correct me and say, this is what you're saying, but this is what the truth is, he's reproving me. He's reproving me with the truth. Proving again the truth to me is really what that word means. Okay, so that's what Jesus does. He's basically saying, you need to go back to the truth. And I'm going to give you that reproof and that discipline to bring you there. Be zealous and repent. What does Jesus want from this group? He wants them to be zealous or passionate about him and to repent of this arrogance and this self-sufficiency and this self-resourcefulness. Because that is a sin. Remember, he wouldn't be telling anyone to repent of something if it wasn't a sin. Right? So what we're saying is to trust in yourself, or as a congregation or oneself, to trust in yourself is a sin when you're rejecting God's help, rejecting God's grace in the process. That is sinful. Jim, what'd you have? You had your hand up, right?
Yeah, I was just thinking about false teachers talking about people.
Yeah. Well, that's a lot of that going around in the religious community, you know.
People don't want to hear the truth.
No, the truth is never popular. Now, less popular than ever. But this is factual. I mean, there's a lot of churches that go around talking about God loving everyone and therefore God not questioning their behavior, not questioning what they believe, not questioning what they do, just embracing them and just going, it's going to be all right. You know, I take you as you are. You don't have to change. I just love you to pieces. You know, and that's a big selling point. But that's not how the Bible teaches God. That's not what God says of himself. God does love us. I want to be clear on that. But that doesn't mean that God is going to embrace and endorse everything we do. Some of the things we do sometimes are really dumb, right? I mean, you're not going to get God to embrace and endorse dumbness or bad decisions, or and especially not irresponsibility and sin. Just not going to get God to go along with that. Well, one thing in particular that can't be fixed by any of us is our own spiritual situation. We're very good at breaking laws, but we can't fix that once we've done it. We can't fix that. And law can't fix that. In other words, just obeying more commands doesn't fix that. Paul teaches that in Romans. And churches can't fix that. And priests can't fix that. And preachers can't fix that. No one on earth can fix those things. Every one of us does those things, but no one on earth can fix them. And that's why we need Christ so much. We need him desperately, because we make mistakes and we're not perfect, and we do err, and we sometimes we're just outright defiant. And when we come to our senses and realize what we've done and then repent of that, we can't fix it. Repentance by itself doesn't fix everything. It's necessary for the fixing, if you will. It's our part of the fix, but it doesn't solve the problem itself. If it did, all we'd have to do is just repent and we'd be done with it, right? Wouldn't need any grace or mercy from God, wouldn't need a gospel. The gospel would be real short. Hey, if you sin, repent of it, it's okay, I'll see you in heaven, right? I mean, that would be the gospel, but it's not like that. Okay, Anita. That's true. I mean, in order to draw near to God, you have to realize who you are. And of all things, he talks to Christians in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be miserable and mourn and weep. I mean, these are not things you would expect a preacher to say to Christians, and yet this is the most appropriate here. Don't be arrogant. Arrogant, God can't deal with arrogance. God cannot fix arrogance. And arrogant people are unteachable, as we said earlier. They're just unteachable. So there's good reason why James is saying those things and why Jesus is saying these things to the church at Laodicea as well. Okay, those whom I love, which is these people. He loves these people. As bad as they are, as arrogant as they are, he still loves them. He confirms that for us. Confirms that to them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. What is that really saying there? What's Jesus saying? What's that? Come to him? It's an invitation, isn't it? If anyone's ever looking for an invitation, Jesus has one right here. Okay, we can use that. What else could he be saying? Yeah, they're the ones rejecting him, not the other way around. He's saying, I want you. I want you. I love you. I want you. I want you to be with me, but I'm not going to go chasing you either. You need to make a decision here. Jim? Well, it does seem to be that way, right? The door of the heart, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's standing at the heart of each individual and knocking. And not everyone's going to open up, because not everyone trusts Jesus. Not everyone appreciates who he is. Not everyone wants him to actually do what he promises to do, to expose them. Everyone wants to be exposed, right? Some people want to live in the shadows, in the darkness. They prefer it that way because they don't want to be detected, Matt. Yeah.
Because, we all have, all of us human beings, like in Ecclesiastes, it teaches that we all have eternity and so, like all of us, especially in this country, we're always driving by a church building. So
There's an opportunity. Yes. Yep.
And so you have to hear his voice.
Yeah, that's true. I agree with you. Hear his voice, not someone else's, not your own even. Here, listen to him. Come to him. Listen to him. Have fellowship with him. Repent of your sins so that you can be with him. And these are all messages that come out of this particular letter here. And he's promising, he's making a promise in this invitation. I will, if he opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. Now, that's not literal, of course, but it does talk about, you know, back in the ancient world, to sit down and eat with someone meant that you have fellowship with them. It's an expression of fellowship. That's why the Bible says that in disfellowshipping someone, removing fellowship, we're not even to eat with such a one. Remember that phrase? So we're removing that in that case. Well, here, it's trying to be, you know, created. In fact, that's what Jesus wants. He wants to dine with us in, or abide in us and us in him. And so there's that fellowship concept that's embedded here. All right. Anyone else? Let's go back here to chapter 2 and look at what Jesus promises in each case here. In fact, I actually have this, pull this up here. I actually have this already printed out. And these are the things that Jesus is promising those in the churches themselves. To the church at Ephesus, he says this, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, what does that literally mean? I mean, what is he really getting at? He's not talking about literal fruit of a literal tree of life necessarily, right? I mean, he's not talking about that, although someone might make a case that there might be a tree of life in heaven and so on, but that's not what he's talking about. What's he really getting at? He's talking about knowledge, okay? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be one aspect, but also the tree of life. Remember, the tree of life was one of the trees in the Garden of Eden. Okay, eternal fellowship. He is expressing here a something to do with life and something to do with eternal life, where that life is internalized, because when you eat something, you're internalizing it. So he's talking about that you will have the life within, eternal life within you. It's really what he's getting at. He's using a metaphor, an illustration to convey that thought. But that's what he's talking about there. So this is a promise that Jesus makes. If you repent of whatever it is you need to take care of, this is my promise to you, that you will eat of that tree of life. You will have eternal life with me. The next one, Smyrna, he says that you will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? First of all, what's the first death? Let's get that out of the way. First death is, John? When you pass on. Physical death. That's your first death. What's the second death? Tim? It's hell, or whatever that is, right? It's being that, the soul being destroyed in that other world, in the afterlife, okay? Whatever that means. So it's separation from God. That's the second death. And so he's saying, he's promising, if you listen to me, and remember what he told them, be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the second death, you won't have to worry about that. Think about that. You know, there's a lot of Christians, they won't tell you this. You find this out in other ways sometimes, in their conversations, and sometimes they'll tell you privately, some Christians are terrified of going to hell. And that's just such an awful thing to have to say, but that's true. There are Christians who are terrified of going to hell because they don't have a confidence of going to heaven. And so they're thinking that, well, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. And there's all this hand-wringing, right, in their lives. And there is like, I want to trust God, but I don't feel good enough or worthy enough or, you know. And I always remind them, I say, you're not worthy enough. But that's not what it's about. It's not about being worthy. It's about being forgiven. So if you trust in God's forgiveness and trust in what he says to do and trust in Jesus' instruction and abide by that, where are you going to be? You're going to be with him. And you don't have to worry about the second death. Isn't that a great promise? And Jesus is the one making the promise. To the church at Pergamum, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. And what's, first of all, what's the manna refer to? I think we all know, but let's just clear the air. Okay, remember in Israel, in the while they're wandering in the wilderness, the manna, God fed them with manna every day, except one day, except the Sabbath. Hey, they were supposed to gather twice as much on the day before. I don't know if you remember that, or if it even matters right now, but the manna has to do with God providing the provision, the supernatural provision that God makes for them. And what is manna, in essence? Bread, okay? The staff of life. Bread is the substance of what it takes to sustain human life. So the hidden manna is that which comes from God, that he provides for us secretly. It doesn't mean hidden like, you know, hidden away, but it just means manna that is not available to everyone. Manna that is not just spread out all over the ground like it was for Israel. And a white stone, what does that refer to? Purity? So apparently in the ancient times, I don't know this fully, so don't hold me to this, but in making judgments, when they would have a court of law make a judgment, if they had several judges make a judgment, they would have a black stone and a white stone. And then that white stone, if that was revealed, then that meant that that person was declared innocent, okay? They were, I'm looking for a technical word here, legal word, but they're exonerated is the word I was looking for. They were exonerated from the crime, whatever they were accused of. So to have a white stone indicates innocence and therefore freedom from condemnation. Okay? So that's what that's getting at there. And if you think about Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what does he say? Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what do we have? We have hidden manna, substance of life, a white stone, freedom from condemnation, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. What do you think that refers to? A new name. Did God rename people in the Bible ever?
Yes.
Gave them a new name. What was that significant? Why was that significant, I should say? What happened to that person in being given that new name? They, go ahead.
It was a spiritual name.
Sometimes, right? It was spiritual in nature, perhaps you could say.
Well, it meant that that person belonged to God.
Belonged to God and was...
they were his people.
Yeah, they were his people, and that he was giving them a special work to do, something that they did for God, a special ministry, that they were part of God's plan, part of God's work. And that's what that new name almost always had to deal with there. Okay, Matt.
Romans 12:1-2, they had a transformation in their life.
Right. So there is transformation in that new name. It's really a new identity, and that has to do with transformation. So Jesus is saying, I'll give you a new identity. And think about, you know, take this all the way through into eternity, that if you're standing before God and he's freeing you from condemnation, right? He's giving you the white stone, so to speak. And on that stone is a new name. Now that you're innocent, now that you're free from condemnation, you have a new identity with me. You have a relationship with me that is so intimate, so sacred, that no one else knows of this name except you and me. That's really what's being said here in so many words. And that's powerful. I mean, if you think of it, that's something to really dwell upon. It's something to think about. And then in Thyatira, I'll give authority over the nations. And he says to rule with them, the nations, that is, with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received from my father. Well, let me just, for time's sake, say briefly that it's not an earthly context in which this is speaking. It's not talking about ruling over secular people. It's not talking about ruling over secular nations, earthly nations. It's talking about being given authority to do things in God's name, like Jesus was given to do things in God's name, whatever that is. And strength and authority that comes with that, or power, I should say, that comes with that authority. Okay, the ability to do those things with great confidence, strength, and therefore accomplishment. Okay, things will be accomplished through that. And I will give him the morning star. What does the morning star refer to? I'm not absolutely positive myself, okay? But the morning star indicates, usually, if you think about the morning star, you think about it literally, the star that's in the morning is like the thing you see at the beginning of a new day. It's a new life. It's a new phase here, okay? A new cycle of life, or whatever you want to say about that. I think that's what it's talking about. I'm not sure, and I'm not sure anyone's really sure. There are references to the morning star. Peter makes a reference to the morning star in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we think we know what it's talking about, but nobody's really sure. But it is, I'm confident it is something good, it is something positive, and it's something to do with these other things that we're talking about. New identity, new life, new fellowship, newness, newness, newness. Remember, God does, he'll say that later on in Revelation, you know, behold, I make all things new. Everything with God is always new. I want to go through the rest of these, but that's okay. We are out of time, and we might pick this up next week before we go into chapter 4. But I hope that was worthwhile to just kind of take a moment to see these things for what they are, okay?